Practically since the beginning of man's existence, people have wondered why we must suffer. Of course, if you see things from a purely secular perspective, the answer is easy: bad luck. But for those who strongly believe that there's an all-powerful God who controls all things on the earth, it gets a lot more complicated. One particular form of this question has to do with why good people suffer. This presupposes our own view of things, and that is that good people should prosper and live comfortably, and bad people should suffer and be miserable. Doesn't take much of an observer to note that it doesn't always work out this way. The unique and ancient book of Job reveals that the question of suffering is ultimately bigger than we are, especially concerning specific questions of cause and effect. In this book, Job is subject to great suffering and tragedy. His friends assume he must be a great sinner to incur such misfortune. Job gamely tries to defend himself, knowing that he is an upright man far more than most. The more he protests, the more frustrated at God he becomes. Finally, God appears on the scene to question Job, and to demonstrate that Job is too puny to question the justice of the Almighty. God asks Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Notice that God does not bother to explain the reasons for Job's suffering. He simply reminds him that the issues are far bigger than his finite mind. No, we cannot know the specific reasons for our own or other people's specific struggles and miseries, but there are some general scriptural guidelines to help us get a handle on the issue. We do not need to simply answer all questions with the pat reply, "You just have to save all your questions for heaven." The question, "Why am I suffering?" we cannot answer. The question, "Why is there suffering?" that's one we can address, based on what we can know from the Word of God. The first and one of the most biblically obvious reasons for suffering has to do with the world in which we live. When we are born, we find ourselves in what theologians call a fallen world. What this means is that sin has entered what began as a pristine, spotless, sinless earth. From the moment that Adam and Eve committed that first sin of eating the forbidden fruit, misery and suffering became inevitable. God announced to our original parents, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." In our world, things are not the way that they're supposed to be. Weeds, poison ivy, thorns, tornadoes, hurricanes, floods, droughts, earthquakes, and plagues are not part of the original pattern. But it's not that the fall has only affected nature and weather. Worse than that, it has affected people. Our bodies, which work so wonderfully and look so nice at 20, show definite signs of wear by 45. And with every passing decade, things only get worse. In our fallen world, everything visible will eventually wear out and fail, including us. And despite our wishes, these things affect Christians and sinners alike. Mob bosses get wrinkles, and tender-hearted prayer warriors do as well. When tornadoes descend upon a town and devastate buildings and families, you don't normally find them hopping over Christian houses and destroying only the homes of the ungodly. Foul-mouthed, blaspheming sinners get cancer, but so do godly Christian worship leaders who've never cursed in their lives. If a Christian and his ungodly neighbor both plant gardens in their backyards, they'll both have to deal with the weeds. It might seem nice to us if weeds only appeared in the gardens of the wicked, but it just ain't so. One of my first times in Africa, I was talking with an African pastor about malaria and what a scourge it is to the Africans. I asked him if he had ever had malaria. He began to laugh as though I had just said the funniest thing he ever heard. When he stopped laughing, he told me, "Everybody in Africa gets malaria. If you stay in Africa 6 months, you'll get it." Like all the other miserable effects of our fallen world, malaria is an equal opportunity employer. The term free will is not used in the Bible, but the concept is found all over the place. Proverbs speaks of those who hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. In Deuteronomy, God tells Israel, "I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." God has put human beings on this planet in abundance in all sizes, shapes, and colors, and He's given them the choice of life or death. Sadly, most do not choose life. It would be neater if our choices only affected ourselves. If every man who decides to live his life in rebellion against God's holy commandments would lock himself in his house and refuse to interact with anybody else, the world might not be so bad. But of course, that's not how it is. God has created an interconnected world, one in which the choices that we make, bad or good, will have an effect on others around us. And in some cases, one's choices can affect millions. Billy Graham's choice to receive Christ and his further choice to obey Christ's calling to be an evangelist have resulted in millions of people receiving the gift of eternal life. George Mueller's choice to found an orphanage by faith has been a source of inspiration for untold Christians. But wicked men have likewise affected millions by their choices. Adolf Hitler's choice to conquer Europe, Joseph Stalin's choice to purge Russia, Hugh Hefner's choice to go into the pornography business, and John Wilkes Booth's choice to kill Abraham Lincoln, all of these had far-reaching effects that touched huge numbers of people for evil. Of course, it happens on a smaller level as well. A husband's choice to leave his wife, a boss's choice to make life miserable for his employees, an official's choice to take a bribe, a bully's choice to pick on the weak, all of these can lead to misery for others that they do not deserve. These people suffer because of sin, not their own sin, but the sin of others. Suppose that rather than pay the $25 fee for garbage service, I decide to save money by simply throwing my garbage out into my backyard. I put up a 5-foot fence around the yard so that none of my garbage will get into my neighbor's yard, thinking myself very magnanimous. As the garbage piles up day by day, my neighbor comes over to complain. In my defense, I proudly point to the fence, letting him know that not a trace of my garbage has entered his yard. Strangely, this doesn't satisfy him. He points out that the stench of my garbage-filled yard permeates the entire neighborhood. The huge rat infestation that has been produced by the garbage is not limited to my yard only. The rats are wandering all through the area. And the mosquitoes that breed in the standing pools of water pay no attention to the fence. Many of the neighbors are experiencing all sorts of misery as a result of my little personal garbage dump. So it is with the wrong exercise of the gift of free will. The negative consequences of sin are never limited to the wicked alone. Of course, God could bring all this suffering to a screeching halt. He could easily suspend our free will and force us around like puppets doing everything He pleases. But this He will not do. In His perfect wisdom, He has granted men and women the ability to choose. He uses His Word, our consciences, the Holy Spirit, and other factors to influence us to choose rightly, but He will never overwhelm us and force us to do His will. And because of this, innocent and decent people will suffer. Another reason that God must allow good people to suffer is to preserve the appearance of randomness. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes, "There's something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve." Like all the rest of us, Solomon felt this just wasn't quite right. Jesus made reference to this, saying, "God makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." In this life, both good and bad things happen to good and bad men and women. Job complained, "The tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by His hand." We wouldn't do it this way if it were up to us. If we had our say in the matter, all suffering would be reserved for the wicked and all the blessings for the good. Christians would never lose their jobs, never get sick, never have car wrecks, never lose their hair, and never die young. Sinners would have nothing but bad luck from the beginning of their morning till the end of every day. Their businesses would always fail. They would live in perpetually bad health and die young. Their cars would quit working the day after the warranty expires. Their yards would produce nothing but weeds, and their roofs would never stop leaking. But what we fail to realize is that if God showed this kind of favoritism toward his children, everyone in the world would soon profess Christ, not out of conviction, but purely for selfish reasons. The Bible tells us that we live by faith and not by sight. We serve God and follow Christ, not because it's obvious that he'll bless us far more than the ungodly or that we'll have good luck continually, but because it's the right thing to do. We do believe there is a reward for our service, but most of it will never be seen in this life. It will appear on that day when we stand before our righteous judge. There is no getting away from suffering, but one insight given us through the Scriptures makes it a whole lot easier to bear. We who belong to Jesus Christ are not permanent residents of this world. We're here on temporary assignment, and any suffering that we experience is minuscule in comparison to the world that awaits us. Paul writes, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Imagine that you've been living in abject poverty when suddenly you receive word that a distant relative has died and left you his fortune. You'll receive more money than you would ever need for 1,000 lifetimes. Your woes are over and your worries are past. You quickly head for your car to go to the bank where the money will be transferred into your account. On the way to the car, you stub your toe on the sidewalk. You wince in pain, sit down, and complain about what a miserable day you're having. Well, of course you wouldn't do that. What is a stubbed toe in comparison to an inheritance that makes you one of the wealthiest people on the earth? So it is with the amazing inheritance that Jesus has purchased for us on the cross. We are wealthy. We are blessed. Our future is secure, and our hope is sure. Any stubbed toes that we have to experience in this short life of 70 or 80 years cannot compare with the glory that awaits us in the presence of Christ. Knowing this, let us go forth bravely through this world, enduring what must be endured, bearing what must be borne, and rejoicing in that which lies ahead.